Okay, there. And we are in Daniel someplace. Any questions on Daniel so far? Probably, you do have some, probably. A microphone?
Yeah, I wanted to know if Daniel would be considered a prophet.
Yes, Daniel is considered a prophet, a major prophet, because of his importance. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah are minor. Those little short books are written by people we call the minor prophets. Daniel is a major prophet. And it's not how weighty or how important the book is, it's how long it is generally. So Daniel's a big heavyweight prophet, and he's one of two people that the Bible has nothing negative to say about at all. So it's just pretty good. So he's considered a very righteous, weighty, trustworthy man. You'll notice the chapters are all out of order, and we're jumping along now. Today, with all the research that's gone into Daniel, we do have a real good knowledge that this man lived at the place in history where we think he did, that he's the scholars 100 years ago were sure that he lived much later, because when we get up to the later chapters where he starts naming names, the liberal scholars will claim that he couldn't possibly have predicted all of these individuals who hadn't even been born yet when he was alive. But that's an old argument, now gone, now shot down. Now, last week, we looked at Daniel in the lion's den. Remember that? Any of you have encounters with lions this week? Hungry lions, or... Who was the king when Daniel had his encounter with the lion? Who was the king over the country? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? No, it wasn't. Nebuchadnezzar's dead and gone. So it was
Darius.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Darius. Okay. And Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and. Does he like Daniel, or is he kind of...
Yeah,
he does. Daniel, I hope you notice the little things about Daniel's character, about what a thoroughly righteous, honest person he is, how likable he is, how friendly, what a good servant, how it's impossible to find any flaws in him. This is the problem for his fellow servants who serve on the king's boards, and they can't find flaws, and they're desperately jealous of him and his success, and he's a lot younger than they are, and they can't find anything to shoot him down. And the account of Daniel in the lion's den was one of the attempts of his co-workers to get him put out, killed, and so that they themselves would have more power and influence. And how did they do that? We've seen all the leaders around the king. It's not like a Congress or an executive board. These leaders, they're there to kind of bolster his ego and give him information when he needs it. But what happened to Daniel this time? Nobody read Daniel. There's another attempt to get him out of... Yeah.
He prayed openly.
Yes. The king's cohorts who don't like Daniel, want him out, observe that Daniel prays all the time. Three times a day, morning, noon, and night, with the windows open in the direction of Jerusalem. So they go pass a law or an edict. They really write up a little paper that the king can put into law, and it's a silly little law that makes it a crime to pray to anybody but to the king, and in any other way. The king has sole honor. The king's kind of tricked into this, and as soon as he discovers that it's a plot against Daniel, he's upset. He sort of regrets being tricked by his own advisors into this mistake. However, he's guilty of the letter of the law, and there's no way out of the law among the Medes and Persians, and he has to enforce the law by throwing Daniel into the lion's den in the evening, late afternoon, and sealing it with a big stone and his signet ring so that nobody can open and disturb the tomb. And then remember, the way, easy way to remember what happens is that we have three major kings involved in this episode that night. We have the king of Persia, who's up all night worrying about his servant Daniel, really costs him a night's sleep, and he'd spent the previous day stressing out about how to get this edict overturned and can't find any way at all. So there's the king of the largest nation on the earth is all upset about this one man. And then the king of lions is and his family are ravenously hungry. They'd love to have a big meal. They're extra hungry. And then there's another king. King of kings arranges for an angel or the angel of the Lord to come in and keep Daniel safe from the lions. But the very next day, when Daniel has a good night's sleep and nobody else does, and they open up the lion's den, and Daniel comes out, and the king is furious and takes these bad guys. There are 120 satraps or legal advisors. I don't think he throws all of them into the lion's den, or he would have to start all over again restaffing his palace. But he probably throws the ringleaders in and their families. The kind of justice of ancient Persia was pretty brutal and ruthless. And the lions are delighted at this wonderful breakfast. So they were hungry all along, and they really had to be restrained from eating Daniel. Daniel's getting pretty old, so it might not have been a really tasty breakfast the way the bad guys are. Okay, so Daniel gets out. That's chapter 9. Six. Oh, dear. Look what almost happened. We almost lost a big chunk of his life. Yeah, that's chapter 6. Okay. And chapter 7. Last week I sort of read hastily through chapter 7 and commented on it briefly, but we didn't finish it, right? So we need to go back and get the main themes that are happening here. King Darius has recognized that there is a God above his Persian gods, and he acknowledges that in a decree. It's not as strong as Nebuchadnezzar's decree acknowledging the one true God, but it's pretty interesting. At the close of chapter 6, King Darius wrote and published in the local newspaper, the Babylon Times, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Make a law that you have to fear God. We could use some laws like that, but everybody would ignore them. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian, even though he's up in his 80s. is it pretty, down through history, if you think of nations rising and falling, is it pretty rare for a king to make a statement like this about God?
Yeah.
It does happen. Do you think that Darius here has been converted?
No.
Probably not. But he's playing the usual political games of keeping his empire together and getting everybody in the same boat. And he's pretty well aware that there is a God more powerful than his gods and more powerful than his advisors, and this Daniel shouldn't be messed with, and it's probably in his best interest to say, make a nice speech about God. I remember World War II, if none of you are that old, I don't think, but...
got news for you.
I was there.
Oh, he was... Wow, we can have some war stories then, one of these days. But I remember President Roosevelt very, very, very well, and the fireside talks he made, and the radio broadcast, and they always made appeal to Almighty God and how much we needed Almighty God to see us through this. And I remember his prayers. And Churchill, likewise, is praying to the God of the Bible in the same way for victory over these bad enemies of ours. And it was... As a kid growing up, I had the impression that everybody believed in this one God, whoever he was. But did President Roosevelt believe in God? Well, maybe so. He does now. He you don't know. Anyway, chapter 7 is in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions in his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. This is very interesting. If you've had dreams, if you've ever recorded your dreams, you know that the only way you'll really keep the content correct is to write it down first thing in the morning. If you get up out of bed and tell two or three people what you dreamed about last night, the dream will have changed radically by the time of the second or third telling. That's just the way dreams are. And generally stories that are of experiences. You had a car wreck at the corner, and the facts change by the hour afterwards, especially in your favor. Daniel does the right thing. Get the facts down, remember the dream, get the main part of it before you go tell anybody about it. So that's great. And he recognized that this is no ordinary dream, no ordinary vision. There seem to be two things happening, dreams and visions going on. And he gets the facts of them down and sketches it so that when he fills it in later, he's likely to be accurate. Daniel spoke and saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The body of water here is called the Great Sea. Some people would think that's for sure the Mediterranean, but it might not be. Why might it not be? Why might it be just a reference to a big ocean instead of the Mediterranean? Well, in Roman times, later on, in the time of the Roman Empire encircled the Mediterranean Sea, and the nations that had dealings with Israel all were in a circle around the Mediterranean Sea. Now, at this time in history, earlier, before this, Persia is off to the east about 500 miles or so. So there's no big body of water right there locally. But the sea stands for something here. It's a sea that's stirred up by the four winds of the heaven. It's people. This is P. Now, the sea of nations. We talk about the sea of nations, meaning restless humanity with all kinds of people running to and fro and living in chaos and disorder. So that's the idea here. And the four winds, the forces at work in nature and from God that stir up the sea, restless, never settling down. And four great beasts came from the sea, each different from the other. In a second, I think it'll be clear that the information that Daniel receives here is the same kind of same information in a different form that he had 50 years earlier when Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream of a big metal statue. Remember that metal statue made out of four dissimilar metals? Great tall statue with a head of gold, with a chest of silver, with a stomach of brass, with legs of iron, with feet of iron and clay. And that was, we had the picture there that this was the order in which great nations would rise after Nebuchadnezzar, and that the metal symbolized the quality of government and the power of the chief executive and the character of the nation, pretty much. So they're going downhill as far as absolute power. And now we're going to have the same information, but instead of a great, magnificent, beautiful statue, we're going to get the nations that follow Nebuchadnezzar as wild animals. Why do you suppose wild animals? Wild, ravenous beasts. That isn't a nice picture of the peace-loving peoples of this planet, is it? There aren't any peace-loving people on the planet, are there? The real character of nations is more like wild, ferocious animals at each other's throat, looking and appearing to be very chivalrous and fair and honest, but not really. So we're going to get God's way of looking at the human race from behind the scenes. So verse 4, the first of these great beasts coming out of the sea is like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given it. We mentioned that briefly last time. What great nation is in my view here? Remember that four nations are going to take the course of human history all the way from Daniel's time down to now. Four nations only.
Wasn't England the lion?
Which is Nebuchadnezzar is the head of this, the head on the metal statue. Nebuchadnezzar, he'd be a little before England, and where else do you get lions in archaeology or in ancient history, particularly lions that have wings? You go to the British Museum, but they're not British lions.
Greek mythology?
They do have Greek lions. Where can you go further back in history?
Persia.
Who?
Persia,
yes. But even before that, Nebuchadnezzar, the great. In fact, go home and use Google and look up Babylon on Google, and you'll see that a lot of the ruins are still there.
Babylonia
is the place that has these great winged lions out in front. Okay. Lions that wings specify swiftness and power. A lion with great strength, able to move quickly to the far corners of the world. So we had that back in chapter 2, that Babylon is the first of four great Gentile world powers. The history of the Gentile world is depicted as four nations, one after another. That takes us through the time in the Bible called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's what makes Daniel so important. It tells us how the world is going to flow from Daniel's time down to the present, because we're still in the time of the fourth of these kingdoms. So these are Gentile powers. Gentile powers would be characterized by dictatorships and strong central authority and lack of justice and accumulation of wealth and all the things that we think of as corruption in secular governments today. These four kingdoms will all have those. And God lets these nations all rise and fall and come through judgment. And then when God has told us that, the next thing we're going to get is how God builds his kingdom and what his kingdom looks like. So that's going to happen. So there's another little clue here. I watched until its wings were plucked off. The lion's wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's a strange figure, and that's Babylon. And that something happens in the history of Babylon that this figure fits. Nebuchadnezzar, yeah.
Well, my liner notes suggest this was Nebuchadnezzar's unfortunate time.
Yes.
Yeah, when
he went psycho.
And everything. But this is for the lion to have its wings plucked would be, humbling or disruptive or something.
For 7 years, Daniel took care of him, protected his king, kept it all intact, so that when he came out of this 7-year psychotic period, he stepped right back into office. His powers and his mind were given back to him, and he carried on for another year. So that's an amazing story. It sounds like Nebuchadnezzar was converted, and when we get to heaven, we can look him up on the heavenly internet or whatever it is. We'll find him. See if he's there. So that's Babylon, and that the time period of how long did the kingdom of Babylon last? About?
I think it was around 70 years.
Yeah, about 70 years. Because 605 was when Nebuchadnezzar came to power when his father died, and that was his first visit into Jerusalem, and when he took Daniel and friends. And then he died right a year after this, which is 553, I think, or about 70 years. Now, why 70 years, and what was God? Why did God raise Babylon up in the first place? You don't want it just for display purposes to get more tourists over to the Middle East? Babylon existed for one reason, really.
The Jews.
Exactly. Babylon is a great power God raised up to chasten the Jews because of their unbelief. And Jeremiah the prophet said, prophesied to the people of Israel, for 70 years you're going to go into captivity into Babylon, because you did not keep the rest of the land. The land is to be rested every 7 years, every 50 years. And you didn't do that. You people ignored what I wanted you to do, and that was grow no crops on the, was it the 7th year or 50th year? Homework, you can find it.
Every 7 years.
So they ignored that totally, and so God said, okay, I'm sending you away for 70 years to teach you a lesson and to let the land catch up on its rest. You know, agriculturally, land should lie without crops on it periodically, or you should rotate crops. Better to let the land just rest, so that the nutrients in the soil recharge and come back into balance. All right. Verse 5. And suddenly, another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." We know how the kingdom of Babylon fell from a previous study. It fell suddenly. How suddenly? In one night. What was going on that one night? A guy named Belshazzar threw a great big party in the big royal banquet room, and he got out all the sacred vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, which had been swiped by Nebuchadnezzar, and he threw this great big pagan ball, big party, and a finger came and wrote on the wall. I don't know whether it was felt pen or it was a finger that wrote on the, it could have been, if it's a stone wall, it was probably a laser pen that burned right into the wall, much like the Ten Commandments. Were they not written with a laser pen that burned the Ten Commandments right into the stone? I think so. Permanent, pretty solid. Fingers of a man's hand, that's probably. And that essentially the writing with the finger announced that judgment had come that very night on Babylon, and it was quite a shock. The king was very upset, he sent for help. He sent for the queen mother, which was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, most likely an older lady by that time. And then Daniel wasn't invited to the party because he was a has-been. But he came, and Daniel made the speech that night that announced what was going on. Rebuked the king, Belshazzar, told him his time was up, and the party was all over. And that very night, the Medes and the Persians came in through the river entrance in the city and killed him and took over just like that with no loss of life. Pretty awesome story. We had that in here. Real true story. This is a true story. This is not just made up for Sunday school. All right? So that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now the next empire to follow, the power that is rising after Babylon is Persia, and the Medes and the Persians and exactly the Egyptians and a couple of other nations are all consolidating against Babylon. And now with the fall of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's dead, Belshazzar's a loose cannon, he's out of there. So we have now the kingdom of what becomes Persia. It's really a combination of the Medes and the Persians. And the main king, we've got this guy Darius here on the front, but the main king that we really know most about Persia is Cyrus. Cyrus is in Isaiah chapter 54, I think, where he's named by name, and he's called God's servant, God's savior, and God tells him enough to scare the heck out of him that he realizes that he was born to have this role in the Middle East. And Cyrus has a pivotal role in that. What does he do? What is so noteworthy about the Persians and about Cyrus? Right here.
He allowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem.
Yes, the Jews, we'll see that a little later on in here. And Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he finds that 70 years captivity is up. He prays, it's time for the Jews to go back. Cyrus is the one who looks favorably on the Jews, authorizes their returning to Jerusalem to build the temple, and some few years later, Nehemiah is authorized to go build the walls around the city. So we have the restoration of the Jews, and God kept his promise that they would be in captivity for 70 years only. And now the history of Israel starts back up again. So verse 5 is the rise of the Persians, and the Persians are likened to a big bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. That's the symbol of a bear is very rare in the Bible. There's a Russian bear that's going to come into power later on. I don't think anybody knows why the symbol of the Medes and Persians has happened to be a bear, except that they're strong and ferocious. Not one of our little California brown bears, but a big grizzly bear or something. At any rate, what do you know from history about the Persian Empire? Huge. What area of the world did they take over and occupy?
Iran.
This is modern day Iran, and matter of fact, it's prophetically important right now that Iran is in its present posture in the Middle East, because there's a role for Iran in the years just ahead of us now. Persia, but in that day, Persia conquered the whole region, all the way down to India, down to Egypt, clear over through Turkey into the edge of Greece, up into Europe a little bit, and that whole huge region was Persian dominated. Magnificent palaces and very, very wealthy and splendid. The banquet hall in Persepolis was apparently utterly staggering in its amazement. Now, Persia, the Persian people are not Arabs, as you probably know. Their language is Farsi, not Arabic, and they are mostly Muslims today. There has been a strong Christian tradition in Persia, and there's a remnant of Christians in Persia now. They're persecuted pretty badly because the regime is pretty bad. The extreme Muslim regime in Persia right now is wants to get in power leaders that will be favored to the coming of the Imam, the great promised savior of Islam, is due any day now. They think he's going to come about the same time as Jesus comes. So it's going to get pretty interesting over there in the Middle East. And short time. But now let's see what happens to the Persians. After this, this is verse 6. After this, after the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire lasted, how long did it last? Real quick guess. 70 to 80 years. Well, let's say it started in 553. And it lasted until Alexander the Great, which is 332, a couple hundred years. Does that sound right? These great kingdoms didn't last too long. You know, the great kingdom of the United States is only a couple hundred years old. Great nations come to power, but they don't stay there very long. Third great world power. They all succeed one another. One follows the other. This one is a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, who is which? What great world power followed the Persian Empire?
Greece.
Okay, that's good. And that why a leopard with four wings? Leopards are pretty fast, swift, carnivorous animals. They're pretty good in chasing down animals through the jungle. So we've got swiftness and ferociousness,
four heads.
And I mentioned the short history of Greece last week. It's so interesting that you should all run home and get out National Geographic and read the history of Greece and Because at the time, the Persians were in power. Greece was not a great big nation. It was city-states, and they didn't all get along with each other very well. Remember, the Spartans were down to the south, and the Macedonians were up north, and they fought among each other quite a bit, and there was a need for these Greek states to become united. And who united them? Who pulled them together? Alexander the Great's father, Philip, right? Philip of Macedon, and his son, who loved horseback riding and loved to follow his father's way, took power at the age of 22, was it? And he decided to go punish the Persians who had tried to invade Greece some years earlier and had been driven away. And so Alexander had the audacity to put together a relatively small army and sail it across the body of water there and invade the Persian Empire, which was unheard of, insane, not gonna work, everybody thought. But who won? Well, Alexander the Great won. He was a very good horseman. He was a skilled technician. He was very, very brilliant. He had a couple of study mentors. Aristotle came and tutored him once in a while when he needed a little help with his arithmetic. And this is all tremendous. And in a startling way, he destroyed the Persian Empire in a few years' time. What made it possible for him to overcome the vast, huge Persian army? Well, if God's about to make something happen, you could say, God, it's time for a change. But what else? He's young. Sometimes young leaders are bold and daring and ferocious and not afraid of anything. He was very good at tactics. He knew how to take his small army and line it up on the battlefield so that he could get the Persians to overcommit in the wrong direction, and he could send an end run around, a Hail Mary run, I guess, and devastated this huge Persian army not once but several times. And the king of Persia was terrified after a couple of these encounters and fled, and it became a question of Alexander the Great just conquering the whole region. There's an interesting incident in the life of Alexander the Great in this time period that I don't think we mentioned, but we have a recorded anecdote of Alexander the Great as he marched his armies up past Tyre and Sidon and down towards Egypt, and he passed Israel. And Israel's this little town up on a hill over here, 20 miles. And naturally, he should take over Jerusalem, shouldn't he? But he didn't. And why did he not take over Jerusalem and destroy it and take its gold? The high priest of the temple in Jerusalem and a couple of the other priests were all dressed in their royal, in their regal robes, and they took they took some of the sacred vessels, I forget what. This is recorded, Josephus recorded this, and I think Herodotus. I make a big mistake if I start remembering more history. The priests from Jerusalem marched down. Here is the big invading army of Alexander the Great, and these priests with their dazzling costumes came down and introduced himself and said that Israel welcomes you. We notice here that your name is in the Bible. they got out their Bible and they showed that Alexander was in the prophecies, probably Daniel, I think, and Alexander was so dumbfounded, he said, well, if you're going to bless me and I'm in your Bible, I better leave you alone. And he went right on down and didn't touch Israel at all. He went on down and into Egypt and did quite a bit of fighting. He ended up in Babylon, and he got awfully tired of fighting. There were no more worlds to conquer. He was 32 years old, so he sort of drank himself to death. That's the... He's a very interesting man. And he, after he died, he had no sons of age, so the kingdom was divided into four parts, among essentially his four most trustworthy generals. So that's the end of Greece. And it, now we have four heads. We have four generals. All right? So far? You can see how quickly Daniel moves down through the centuries of history. We are already down to 332 B.C. That's getting pretty close to the time that Jesus is due in the world. And before Jesus can come in the world, we have to have the decree that lets the Jews go back and build the temple and build the walls and get the temple running, because Jesus has to be dedicated in that temple. So you can see how history is all coming together again. So there, verse 7, after this, I saw, this is Daniel's night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked by the roots. And there in the horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This fourth great world kingdom is Rome, the Roman Empire. When did the Roman Empire go away?
It hasn't.
It hasn't. No, that's good. That's a gold star right there. Now, this beast is very strange how the symbolism for this fourth beast really differs quite radically from the previous three empires. For example, the three previous world empires feature animals, wild, ferocious animals. Where is there a wild animal or a beast or in connection with Rome? Even a dinosaur or a dragon, not there. In fact, it is a beast of some kind. It suggests something you'd see on science fiction that's genetically engineered or fabricated, that's got some chips running it, but it's got some human brains in it someplace, and it's the power, it's got military power like you see today in today's drones and bombs and weapons. It's terrifyingly frightening. Now, the Roman Empire, when it first came into existence, wasn't like a frightening monster. What was the Roman Empire like when it first conquered the whole region around the Mediterranean?
It was still very brutal.
Very brutal. The Romans were very, very brutal in conquering. What else?
They were quite arbitrary in what they would do. Like if they took over one area, if they got a sense that they were going to fight back or something, then they made them slaves. And then if they took over another area, they might give them citizenship. And yeah. It was very arbitrary. You couldn't plan on it. They often conscripted soldiers or men of soldier age to work in their army, and they had a lot of slaves.
Lots and lots of slaves. That had been former citizens from all the captured lands, and the army was huge, and they accumulated great wealth because of their taxation system. And so it didn't take them very long to get that control of the whole Mediterranean.
Yeah, and the wealth was not shared at all. Was not shared with
the wealth was not
outlying district.
The wealth all went up to the top, up to the ruling powers, who oftentimes the Caesars were very corrupt in the lifestyles that they lived in, and the lack of care or concern for any poor and disfranchised people. So it was ruthless. Now, the Roman Empire is still around. It's in an acquiescent slave stage. Rome fell. Let's have a little lesson that quick on Roman history from your memory. What was the history of the Roman Empire, say, after Jesus was born? Real, a few pinpoints, highlights. Roman Empire. Caesars, they changed their way of doing government several times.
They had lots of different leaders, and some were fairly benevolent, some were absolutely, like Caligula, were absolute monsters. And
yes.
Then some would use Christians as lights and to light them up to, light their patios, and the lions and stuff. And later at the end of Rome, what made them kind of fall was when the empire, they started to give them free bread, lots of holidays, and other things like that. And so the government started to take care of, provide too much, and they didn't work as hard.
Yeah. And if that's worth reading, the history of these great Caesars, and Cynthia pointed out, some were relatively good and some were monstrous.
One of the other aspects of its fall was having to raise taxes to a level that were not feasible, and that may have some measure of what we're doing today.
Something that's in history is called the fall of Rome. What was that about? The fall of Rome. I forget the year. The peoples living north in Germany and in Europe at that time were, the Goths, Goths or Visigoths?
Yeah, yeah.
And they were cruel and brutal and barbarian, and they saw the internal weakness of Rome and just came down and took over the city and reduced it to pretty much to poverty. That did not end Rome, however. Something else important happened. The Christians got to Rome real early in the first century and started evangelizing. Paul's book of Romans tells us that, a lot about the Christians already in Rome. The Christians began to influence the various levels of Rome. Some, as Cynthia pointed out, some of the Caesars were moderate and benevolent, and there was one guy that kind of stands out. His name was
Constantine,
and he saw that the empire needed a rejuvenation, so he decided to move the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to
Constantinople,
to Istanbul, and he called it Constantinople. So now we have two heads of the Roman Empire with the real power shifting over to right on the edge of Turkey and Europe at the Bosporus to Istanbul. Now, is that anticipated in Daniel 2 about the big statue? The statue is two-legged. The Roman Empire starts out united, but it quickly ends in two halves, western half, eastern half. Okay? This is important because the Bible prophecy teachers have generally considered that the western part of the Roman Empire was the part about which all the Bible prophecy revolves. And I think we can show in the next weeks up ahead that it's very likely that the eastern half, which would be Russia and Turkey and Constantinople, all have a role in this. There's lots happening in Bible prophecy now because it's all unfolding before our eyes. But you want to remember that we have two iron legs on the statue. And so this beast is operating. Now, the Roman Empire right now is quiescent. Are there any signs that the Roman Empire is waking from slumbering in the news? You notice how the world banks are all in a kind of a stir right now, and the European Community of Nations, is going through a lot of upheaval now, that's right here in Daniel. We'll see. It's pretty unstable right now. There does not appear to be an emerging Europe of 10 nations, but it's likely to happen, and this is. Things are changing a lot between World War I and World War II and now. All right, verse 8. I was considering the horns. This particular horn that represents the Roman Empire has 10 horns. Verse 7, the last part of verse 7. This big beast that's terrible with iron teeth and devouring and stronger than the other, has 10 horns. And Daniel is considering the horns, and behold, another horn, a little horn, comes up from among them. So now there's 11 horns. Before whom, and this 11th horn, that's a king, that's a mighty man of power, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So there's plenty of action between these horns, these European powers or Roman Empire powers, such that three of them get plucked up by this one maverick horn. And there, this new horn that comes up out of nowhere has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous or arrogant words. Now, that's a lot of symbolism all mixed up in there. What do you suppose is going on here when you get this one individual horn, three horns plucked up, and then this prominent horn that stands above everybody else?
Is that the Antichrist?
That's the Antichrist. I think we can show that in the days to come. That's the man we call the Antichrist. Now, in the New Testament, we have two bad guys. We have the Antichrist and the false prophet, or the beast and the false prophet. Two different bad guys working for Satan. And we'll see if we can separate them. And that's why we want to go fairly carefully through Daniel. And all your questions, and this is all on the final exam. And there we have a little bit. Now, Daniel is very curious about this fourth world power, and he asks questions, so we're going to come back to that next week. Meantime, verse 9, meantime, we have a little a glimpse, because God steps in on the world stage. The heavens open, and the Lord steps in. I watch, Daniel says, until thrones, plural thrones, not just the one throne of God's judgment, but many thrones, were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Who is this Ancient of Days? God, God the Father. We have some great hymns about the Ancient of Days, and they're beautiful hymns of the Christian Church. And the Ancient of Days with white garments, and in the book of Revelation, do you know about the Ancient of Days and thrones? In Revelation chapter 4, we find the same Ancient of Days, and he has a scroll in his hand, and he wants to give the scroll to the best qualified individual he can find to come and take the earth back, take control of the earth. And there's a search all over heaven and among the angels for the right qualified man who can take the throne, the scroll. And that scroll, God extends out the scroll to whoever is qualified, and they're about ready to give up, and they find that there is one man who can handle, take the responsibility with this scroll, and that's Jesus. Jesus comes up, takes the scroll, and there's immediate rejoicing in heaven. The rejoicing switches to rejoicing of God the Son, away from God the Father, because it's now time for the Son of God to come and take the earth back. And this scroll is his marching orders, his travel orders, and his the title deed to the earth. So Jesus now, from that point on in history, is the job of replacing the pagan kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of God. And here we can see that how is the Roman Empire going to eventually be destroyed? It's eventually going to be destroyed by Jesus himself. It'll come back as a revived Roman Empire, and Jesus himself will destroy it and bring in his kingdom as a replacement. So Daniel has that for us, and we will sing a closing hymn. And thank you very much. Read ahead, please. It's this tough stuff is not easy, and you need to read it over and over and over. And pray.
Number 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness. 43, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, I have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in
morning, new mercies I see. All I
so very pertinent to us today as we understand it, and just ask you that you would bless our further study in this book and our study of it in the coming days on our own. In Jesus' name, amen.